Japanese American. Imagine yourself as that. So now you are someone who has immigrated to this country, who has been accepted, but all of a sudden now you are someone who's looked at suspiciously. Everybody looks at you with suspicion because now the country that you were associated with has become enemy number one. Where now you are walking down the street and people who used to say hi to you maybe walk to the other side because they don't want to walk past you. Or perhaps you own a business and people no longer decide to come and buy from you. And you're rejected, but not because, you're not rejected because you've done anything. You're here, you haven't done anything. But you're rejected because of who you are associated with. Just like that, Christians, we're not rejected necessarily because we've done anything, but because of who we associate with. We associate ourselves with Christ, someone who himself was even rejected. He was rejected because of who he was and who he claimed to be. We saw last week, remember, we saw different types of Jesuses that are out there, right? That's what Scott showed us, that we have all kinds of different Jesus. We have rock star Jesus. We have I'm good, you're good Jesus. All of those Jesuses are accepted. Why? Because he's not telling us anything that we don't like. All of them are accepted, but that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is one of rejection. He wasn't reserved a rejected Christ, do we not? And amen for that. But he wasn't rejected just because he's some nice guy that goes around and telling people to have good moral character. If he was, then that'd probably be okay. I mean, that's why nobody really rejects Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha, because they're just nice guys that tell us how to live our lives well and good. Nobody has any problem with that. But Jesus was rejected because of who he claimed to be, because of the crucifixion and because of the resurrection. First rejected by his own people, the Jews, and rejected and still does today by the rest of the world, because it just seems foolish to accept a man who died on the cross for our sins. There's in fact a cave that they found that has, it's from the second century, graffiti is found inside of this cave. And it's actually, I wish we had a picture, I apologize, but it is a picture of a man being crucified with the head of a donkey. And the inscription underneath of it reads, Alexamonas worships his God. This is what they think of Christians, those of us who worship a Christ who died on a cross. And so Jesus becomes a stumbling block both to Jews and to the world, a stone on which they trip over, because they just can't seem to grasp this. And this is the Jesus that Peter describes for us in our text this morning in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 that we're going to look at. And because by God's grace we have not rejected Christ, we're going to see that we have spiritual blessings that are, and we're a part of something incredible that God is doing in us and through us. So let's turn in our text this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The story of Christianity is a story of rejection. Rejection by the world, but acceptance by God. And think about Jesus. From the very beginning, he was rejected. Even from the time of his birth, he was born of Mary and Joseph, who themselves became social outcasts. Even the prophets who spoke of Christ were rejected. And his entire ministry, he was rejected, with the exception of just a few people. Unless, of course, he was healing them or feeding them. Well, then he's accepted. You're giving me something. But more than probably anybody else, the ones who rejected him the most were the spiritual leaders of the Jews, the spiritual leaders of Israel. You know them as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the scribes, because he wasn't the Jesus that they wanted. They wanted a Jesus that would come in and overthrow the Roman government and give them back their nation, restore the kingdom of David, restore back the temple to its original luster that they had during the days of Solomon. And they wanted Jesus to come to them, to the leaders of Israel, and say, oh, yes, you're doing such a wonderful job. You're doing great here. I'm glad you've added all of these extra rules and all of these extra things that people need to follow. Yes, you are so pious. You are so righteous. That's the Jesus they wanted. But instead, he says, you whitewash tombs. You are the father. You are of your father, the devil. Not really a way to get people to like you, is it? But instead, what Jesus says is, I haven't come here to reinstate an earthly kingdom or to rebuild a new physical temple, but I'm here to build a temple of people. A temple of people. A living temple on which the foundation, that very cornerstone, will be me. I will be the cornerstone. I will build this temple. So that all followers of Christ live as people who reflect God's glory. And that's the reason for this section of the letter. It's to build on the foundation that Jesus has already laid, to say that you are now the temple. And so what Peter tells us is to be the temple, because we are the temple. Think about it for a minute. What is the purpose of a temple? What was the purpose of the temple? In the ancient days, temples were everywhere. Every city had not just one temple, but multiple temples, most of the larger cities. So temples would have been everywhere. And it was a place where that God was honored, where the God was glorified. And it was also a place where you would go to meet God. The idea of God being everywhere would have not been something that that people back then would have understood. And so you would have to go to the temple to find God, to meet with God. And for the Jews, the temple would have been everyday life. Everything would have surrounded the temple, every part of life. It was essentially the seat of their religious activity, just like Washington, D.C. is the seat of our government. That was the seat of their religious activities. Everything they did there. They went and prayed there three times a day. That's where they worshiped. That's where they sacrificed. And it was also the place that they understood that God dwelled. And so because of that, it was made, everything in the temple was made to reflect God's glory, even down to the very construction. The way that it was designed was to reflect God's glory. It was considered a place of holiness. And everything in the temple was set apart for God's service. Now, the temple that is there now when Peter is writing this is not the first temple. It was the second temple. It was a temple that the original temple had been destroyed during the exile. And in fact, Herod, who was king at the time, had actually took an effort to go and rebuild a lot of the parts of the temple to really make it look grand. In fact, it actually became one of the most magnificent buildings in all of the ancient world. So much so that the ancient historian Josephus, this is how he described it. He said, people had to avert their eyes as though looking at solar rays, and the stones used in the construction were so massive that from a distance, the temple appeared as snow-covered mountains. But you know what? In all of that beauty, in all of that, with the gold, the massive stones, everything that was there, Jesus rejected it all. He rejected all of that. In fact, when one of his disciples came to him and said, oh, look, Jesus, look at the beauty of this temple. It's magnificent. Look at it. Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He just didn't care about the temple. He didn't follow their system. He didn't follow what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had perverted from the Old Testament religious system, from Old Testament Judaism. He rejected all of that because they were not following God. And you know what? He didn't come of them. He didn't go through the rabbinical training that was required for somebody who was teaching the way that he was. And he didn't follow their extra made-up rules that they had set. I mean, even to the point where they said, you can't even really walk. You can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath because anything beyond that is work. Something as foolish as that. They made up these extra rules. And what was the number one complaint against Jesus? Over and over again, we see he does something. He heals a man. And what does it say after that? And it was the Sabbath that day. He restores vision to a blind man, and it was the Sabbath that day. That was the problem. He didn't live up to their standard. He didn't follow their traditions. Nor did he meet their expectations as Messiah or their requirements. Jesus essentially tells them over and over again, look, I'm not here to fix your problems. I'm not here for this temple. I'm not here to fix your problems with the Roman government. I'm here to fix your spiritual problem. Everything you think about religion is wrong, and I'm coming to here, and I'm going to clean out the temple. Remember what he did? He went in, and he cleaned out the temple. And he says, I'm going to build a better temple. I'm going to build a temple that glorifies God more than these bricks over here, more than any pile of bricks could. And what's their response? Kill them then. Let's get rid of them. You're not here to do what we want. Let's just get rid of them because this guy is just getting in the way. They didn't think they had a spiritual problem. They said, no, we have Abraham as our father. This man, Jesus, he's a son of Satan. And in fact, the people are turning him away from us. So you know what? Let's get rid of him. Let's crucify him. And in so doing, Jesus became the very foundation of the church. He became the cornerstone of a new spiritual building. Look at verse 4. It says, and coming to him as a living stone, not a dead stone, a living stone, a resurrected Christ who is alive and reigning today, who has an active relationship with people. He's not dead, he's alive. And a chosen and precious stone in the sight of God. And so much chosen, it was that even 1 Peter 1:20, which we looked at a few weeks ago, says that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. It was not something that all of a sudden Adam made a mistake in the garden and Jesus and God had to come up with some plan. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to be this stone, to be this precious and honored stone, so that he would be exalted by God at his resurrection and the final exaltation that we will see. And became exactly what Peter quotes here from the prophet Isaiah. This most of this text that we're looking at this morning is quoted from the Old Testament. It's quoted from Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied that this would happen, where it says, behold, I lay in Zion, in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion, that's a reference to Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, In verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. You see, they didn't understand that. They did not understand their Old Testament, that it was going to be Christ that would come. He wasn't talking about, Isaiah did not talk about a physical building, a physical temple, but one laid on the cornerstone, which is Christ. And so the resurrection had the exact opposite of what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of the guy, but instead God exalted him and made him the foundation of a new temple. He became the cornerstone for a reason. So that verse 5, look at there with me, so that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That word for house is oikos in the Greek. And every time that it's used in the rest of Scripture, for the most part, it's actually referring to the temple. It refers to the temple. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he refers to it as my Father's house. And when he speaks about Solomon building the temple, he refers to it as his house. And so there is no longer a temple which brings glory to God, but you bring glory to God. Because you are now the temple. You are a temple of living stones which reflect the glory of God. Isn't that amazing to think about that? To think about the fact that you bring God glory. So much so that he desires to come and dwell within you. Not just that he does, but he desires to. You know, we kind of go through life day after day and we kind of start wondering, sometimes, what are we doing? I mean, we go to work, we get up, we go to work, we come home, we go to bed, we do the same thing the next day. I mean, it's kind of like the back of the bottle of shampoo, right? Rinse, lather, repeat, rinse, lather, repeat. I mean, we're all rinse, lathering, and repeating over and over and over again. And we sometimes wonder, what is it that God is doing? And God says, look, I have a plan. I'm doing something in you. I'm building you up as a temple which is holy and honorable and pleasing to me. And you give more glory to God than any building could possibly. Any other building. And that's exactly the reason, because of that, that we've been looking at over and over again, Peter telling us to live lives which are holy and pleasing to him. Remember in verse 1, through 3 of what we looked at last week. What did he say? He said, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then immediately after this section, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why is he saying all of that? He's saying, do all of that because you're the temple. You are set apart. You are here for my glory. And that's how you show me glory. You are the temple, so be the temple. Set aside yourselves for holiness. Be holy as he is holy. Reflect the glory of God in the way you act, in your behavior. Look, God's glory doesn't come from a building. It comes from the fact that he has chosen you and he has redeemed you for a purpose. And that you live lives now which demonstrate God's greatness. I mean, look, we could have the most beautiful building in all of Loudoun County. We could have the most beautiful building, church building, in all of Virginia. But what would bring God more glory? This building or your lives that are being lived out for his glory? And look, there's nothing wrong with decorating the church. I mean, I love coming in here and seeing this beautiful building and everything that has been decorated in here. And God does look at that, and he recognizes that we care about what we do here. That's what it does demonstrate that. But what gives God more glory is you. The people that were looking at, reading this for the first time from Peter, they would have looked at a landscape that was filled with temples. And where were they meeting? In a house. A little tiny house. That's where they were meeting. But God says there's more glory with a bunch of people who are glorifying me and honoring me and reading my word and obeying me than there is in those vast temples out there. It's about you. It's about people giving glory to God. You are the church. So be the church. But he's doing it for a purpose. Look at verse 5 again. He says, you are being built up. Now in the Greek, that word built up, a lot of times we read built up and we think it's something that we are doing. But he says, but in the Greek, construction, that's not what he's saying. It's not you're building up, it's that God is building up in you. It's happening to you. And he's building you up for a holy priesthood to serve God with spiritual sacrifices. Not physical sacrifices, those are gone. But spiritual sacrifices. We don't build up ourselves, but it's God who builds us up. And he uses the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, to build up the collection of believers, to become a, it's not individual, but God is building up the entire church, all Christians everywhere, into a spiritual house. Look, a building's not made up of a bunch of stones just kind of laying around on the floor, is it? No. It's built up by stones, stacked on stones, stacked on stones to make a marvelous building. And so you are stones that are all collectively, as the church, being built up into this temple. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians. He says that in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The apostles weren't the foundation. Who was the foundation? Christ. Christ was the foundation, but he used the apostles, and he uses pastors, and he uses teachers to continue that building. So it's not that we're building up ourselves, God's doing it, but he's doing it through people, through you. I mean, that's the big misnomer about Peter, right? That Peter was the foundation of the church. We got that. We read in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus comes to this same Peter, by the way, that's writing this. And what does he say? He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, look, Peter confirms right here, he's not the foundation. He's just somebody who helped build the church up. But he wasn't the foundation. It's not on Peter. I mean, do you really want Peter to be the foundation of the church? I mean, as one person said, I mean, at one point he's on the water, the next he's in it. At one moment he's cutting off a soldier's ear, and the next thing he's cowering because a little girl is saying, "Ah, you were one of him." Right? Do you want that guy to be the foundation? No. And Peter doesn't want to be the foundation. He says right here, the foundation is Christ. But it was through Peter and it was through the apostles that he used to lay those stones on top of Christ. And so God continues to use his people to build up the church. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have youth group. That's why we have midweek programs. To continue the building of the church through us, God uses us to build that church. When you help in nursery, when you help with ushering, what is God doing? He's using through you to build the church so that people can go and they can hear the word of God preached and they can hear it taught and they can be a part of Sunday school studies and Bible studies. It's through you. God is using you to build up the church. And you know what? The more you continue to come and to worship him, the more that God dwells in you as that temple. The more he dwells in you. And then you reflect God's glory even more. You know, when everybody's familiar with the Washington Monument. And when the Washington Monument was built, they laid a cornerstone, and it became the very foundation of the entire monument. But in 1880, They began a process of actually re-strengthening the monument because it was having some issues. And so what they did was they actually raised up the embankment about 17 feet, okay, so that you can't even see it anymore. And if you go there today, you can see there's somewhat of a slight embankment. You have to walk up to it. And because of that, though, we can't see the cornerstone. But does that mean it's not there? It's still there. The cornerstone is still there. Same thing. The cornerstone of our faith, we can't see it. But it is still there, and it's shaping the temple, and it's shaping God's church. And it's continuing to be built up so that each stone that's laid, that's what people see. We can't see the foundation. People can't see the foundation of the church. But what they see is you. And they continue. It's as if that earthen embankment, every generation just keeps going up and up. And all you see are the stones that are there right now. It's just like what was quoted or what was said by John of Salisbury way back long ago. He said, "We are like dwarves sitting on the shoulders of giants. We see more and see things that are more distant than they do. Not because our sight is superior or because we are taller than they, but because they rise up and by their great stature add to ours." We are being built up on top of those. You know, it's fine and dandy to point back to Christians who are great people in the faith, but you know what? They can't be seen now. What's being seen is you. They're not reflecting God's glory now. You're reflecting God's glory because that's what the world sees. They see you as living stones, which are a temple, and you're giving glory to God. And there's no place on earth for us to point and say, there, that displays God's glory, except to go and look in a mirror. There's nowhere for us to take people and show them the glory of God except to demonstrate it through our lives. But remember that as much as we do that, there will still be rejection. People will still continue to reject even that. And so secondly, and I promise that the next 2 points will go much faster, the second in our B's is be patient for honor. Be patient for honor. You know, one of the most difficult challenges of being a Christian is sometimes the ridicule that's associated with being a Christian. We're seen as foolish. Foolish for believing in a man who died for people's sins. Being seen as people who are unintelligent, who believe in a book which at its youngest point is 2,000 years old. And you know, in some ways we want to be vindicated. We want to show people that we're not foolish, that we're not unintelligent for believing in this book, right? We want to be vindicated. I mean, it's kind of like, when your spouse can't wait to tell you that, you know, you should have taken that right turn back there to that place that I know you said that you know where you're going, but, you know, you're too, you know, you just didn't want to stop and ask for directions. It's kind of like that, right? We want to be vindicated. We want to be able to say, see, told you so. And so we might even start to become discouraged. Or we might start to think what Elbert Hubbard said, it might be starting to sound like a good idea to just say, you know, if you can't answer a man's arguments, all is not lost. You can still call him vile names. We're all kind of getting ready. We're starting to think that perhaps. Or perhaps we're even starting to question. Maybe this book isn't true. Maybe Christ didn't really come. Why in the world am I putting myself through all of this, trying to live holy, trying to do all of this good, when the rest of the world just out there having a good time? But Peter says, hold on. Keep firm. Stay in the faith. Keep the good fight. Stay firmly planted on the cornerstone because you won't be disappointed. Verse 6. A precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed by God's honoring of you. Instead, verse 7, you will be honored. Some of your Bible probably uses the word precious, which is another word is honor. Say, God will give you honor. He will honor you with Christ. And don't worry, there will be a day of vindication. Peter says, it's coming. Verse 7, for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Those who disbelieve will be crushed by the very stone that was rejected. That's what Peter's saying. If a stone of stumbling, they trip over it. It's like falling over a cliff into a bed of rocks and being crushed by it. Jesus actually used the same illustration. There is a parable that he spoke of in Luke chapter 20 where he tells about a parable about a man who has a vineyard. And he has this vineyard and he goes away and he leaves servants to tend to the vineyard. And so while he's away, he starts to think, well, what's going on with this vineyard that I left? So he sends servants. And one after another, they are beaten and sent away. These servants who are tending his vineyard are beaten up, sent away. And so after this happens several times, the vineyard owner says, well, I'll just send my son. Surely they won't beat him. But when the son starts to arrive, they look out and they say, look, there's the person who has the inheritance. Let's take him, and we're not just going to beat him, but let's kill him. And so they do. They kill him. It's a picture of Christ. The prophets were sent as the servants, and they beat them. He sent his son, and he was killed. And right after that parable, Jesus quotes the same verses that we read here in 1 Peter from Isaiah, where he says, everyone who falls, but then he follows it with one additional thing. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. He's talking about eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And they stumble not because they accidentally just trip over it, but because, as the text says, they are disobedient to the word, to the Bible. And look at the end of verse 8, and to this doom they were also appointed. They not only stumble, but they are appointed by God to do so. Now, we have to pause here for just a minute, because I know what you're thinking. What you're thinking is oh, well, that means that God has destined people to eternal punishment, that he chose them for eternal punishment. But actually in the Greek, it's not the same word chosen used in verse 4 as used here in verse 9. It's translated a little differently. It's translated to assign or to appoint. Because God has assigned them or appointed them for this because they disobey his word. But not only that, but he's already determined that they would stumble. He's determined that they would stumble over him, stumble over his word. Now, I'll leave some of this additional to your own additional study, and I encourage you to look at it. But looking at the idea of God choosing you and not others, it's something that we'll never fully understand. And it's not something that we'll ever be able to understand. And I think that certain passages like this, we have to come to the point where we realize that there are not all things that we're going to understand, how it works. But thanks be to God that he has chosen us for his glory. Amen? But I think that we have to keep the point of the passage in mind, and that is that don't be so impatient to want honor in this life that you allow a culture to define your behavior out of fear that you'll be rejected and mistreated by others. But rather, know that you are accepted by God and that he's using you for a purpose. And know that you will not be disappointed for believing in Christ, for believing in this cornerstone. But until that day comes, and until you are honored, then thirdly, be proclaimers of God's excellencies. Be proclaimers. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you, here it is, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. On that day, you will be vindicated. The whole world will know that what you believed was not foolishness. And you will be able to prove to all of your neighbors and all of your friends that Jesus was the Christ. But that's going to be right before they're thrown into an eternal lake of fire, eternal punishment. And let's not forget, friends, that we were headed towards that, were we not? We were headed towards that destruction, towards that doom. And so just like you saw this morning, where Scott and Scott came up here, what would we rather do? Would we rather look at our neighbors one day who maybe think that we're foolish for going to church every single week, for believing in this book, and be able to at that last day say, I told you, I was right? Or would you rather be able to welcome them with you into the kingdom of God? What would you rather do? What brings more glory to God? The rest of the world is living in darkness, just like we were. Once I was blind, and I didn't even know it, but now I see. But it's only by the grace of God. Who's going to tell them about God's grace? Look, it's not your job just to get people here on Sunday so that they can hear the gospel proclaimed and they can turn from darkness into light. They need to hear it from you. They need you to tell them about your story, about how you came out of darkness and into light, just like we saw this morning with these baptisms. We heard a story of how two people were taken by God's grace out of darkness and into light. And that's what Peter says here. Until that day of honoring comes, you proclaim God's excellencies. You proclaim it. And also worship God. Proclaim his excellencies through evangelism, telling people about your story, and through worship. Probably the best way that you can proclaim God's excellencies is through worship. It's why we gather here on Sunday. What do you think that we're doing when we sing praises to God? We're all together as one body, one temple. We're proclaiming God's excellencies together. Whatever you do, even something as simple as eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. That's our worship. Worship isn't something we just do on Sunday morning. It's something we do all the time. You want to evangelize people? Don't just tell them that you go to church every week. Don't just show them you go to church every week, but show them the gospel through the way in which you live. John Calvin himself said, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. Probably the most encouraging verse in all of this section, though, is in the last verse, verse 10. And he pretty much summarizes everything that he said in this text. He says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were once a people who were going nowhere. We were nowhere people going to a nowhere place. But now we have been chosen by God to build up a holy temple. So be the church, be the temple, and wait for honor and proclaim God's excellencies. Probably one of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that all of you are familiar with is when he says, he talks about building a house on top of a rock versus sandy soil. That if you build on a rock, that is a firm foundation. And when we build on Christ, it is a firm foundation on which we build, one which will not be shaken. But what Peter adds to that by saying, look, not only is it a firm foundation, but it's a house that's being built up to which you receive spiritual blessings from. You have spiritual blessings from being part of this house. I think probably the best illustration would be, you know, around here, a lot of people, well, maybe not in this area, but if you go further into the city, people live in condos. And when you buy a condo, maybe up on the 9th floor or whatever, what do you get with all that? You typically, you know, you get a bunch of things that go with it. You get a swimming pool. You get, access to the little store downstairs, the little grocery store. You get your own private access. You get, you know, all of these things that kind of come with this. And that's kind of what Peter's saying here, that you're part of this house, you're part of this temple, and you get a whole bunch of spiritual blessings that are better than just a swimming pool and private access to a store. And that foundation will not be shaken, and you will not be disappointed. But on the other hand, let me ask you, if you're not a Christian and you're still potentially wondering about this message and about this book and about Christ, then are you sure that you haven't gathered up too much stuff, that you're not gathering up things of this world so much so that you're stumbling over Christ, that you can't even see the stone that's before you that you're stumbling over? Because probably the most important question today for you is to ask yourselves, are you a stumbler or are you part of the living temple that God is building up? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had this morning to come and to worship you. Father, we thank you that we are part of something, that although we might be rejected by the world and despised, that we remember that we serve you who were despised and rejected by many. But we know, Father, that it's only by your grace and by your mercy that we can even be here today, that we can even have the knowledge of who you were. And we pray, Father, that you would give us patience, that we would be emboldened to go out and to share your gospel and your message, especially during this Christmas time. What a wonderful opportunity to take to tell people of your greatness. And Father, but may we remember that more so than showing people this book, that eyes are on us, that people are watching us to see how we behave, to see whether or not we really mean what this book says. So I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would, as we struggle through life, that you would give us your grace and that you would build us up into a holy temple, pleasing and honoring to you. We ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen.